first part of Isaiah 52 was something I was hoping to cover last week, but it didn't happen, because it's really tied in with what we've been dealing with the last couple chapters, where he has been continuing to talk about the move of Israel back from captivity into freedom, from the being in Babylon in a strange land, back to the land God gave them originally. But with all of this, there are overtones of not just the redemption of that nation, but the redemption of us. He says this in Isaiah 52:1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Awake, awake. Now, they had been earlier, a chapter or two back, they had been saying, "Awake, awake, O Lord," like, "Wake up and help us." And now the Lord is saying, "Awake, awake, put on your strength. It's time for you guys to snap out of it. Put on your strength," which Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord. "Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For no more there shall come into thee uncircumcised and unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." He says, you know, you've been in bondage, but you're going to come back. It will be the holy city once again. You can, instead of sitting in the dust like a slave, you can get up, clean yourself off, put on your garments. And he says some nice things that, you know, no more will there be the uncircumcised and the unclean coming into the holy city. Now, although they were coming out of captivity in Babylon, that certainly wasn't fulfilled when they came back after Babylon, because the Romans were going to come in again and eventually in 70 AD destroy the temple, kick them out. But there is a future time coming when the Lord sets up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. And there will be no more soldiers. There'll be no more suicide bombers. There'll be no more UN peacekeepers. None of that will be necessary. And Israel will finally be completely restored. "For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about being sold under sin. And you think about what he's saying there. You know, they sold yourselves, and they sold yourself for nothing. I mean, you traded away what you had for, now, what did they do? They went for idolatry, and an idol, he says, is nothing. That they traded the benefits, the gifts, the favor of the Lord for what? You know, when you think about our lives, certainly pre-Christ, what were we hanging on to? What things were we grasping after that we wanted? And what things are they that sometimes tempt us again? What? Nothing. A feeling? I mean, how much of what drives this world boils down to that? A feeling. Whether it's something you smoke, something you drink, something you feel from an act, something you feel from a relationship, something you feel from possessions like security. I mean, it's a feeling. And what is a feeling besides fleeting and empty? And the Lord said, "You've sold yourselves for nothing." Not that it, and he says, "You shall be redeemed without money." It doesn't mean that there'll be no cost to their redemption. It just means they won't have to pay it. Peter, and we're going to cover that Sunday morning, actually in 1 Peter chapter 1, says you're not bought with silver, not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." At this point, they're on their third captivity. They had been captive in Egypt. They came out, came into the promised land, hauled off the northern tribes by Assyria into captivity, never to return, and now the southern tribes hauled off to Babylon. "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed." It's interesting that the world is blaspheming in the Lord just in the way that they treat his people. You remember when Paul was persecuting the church before he got saved and turned into Saul, or turned into Paul, excuse me, when Saul, before he became Paul, when the Lord knocked him down and talked to him from heaven, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That it was in persecuting Christians, hauling them off to prison, Saul was persecuting the Lord. And in the way that his people were being treated here, those nations were blaspheming the Lord. But worse than that, his own people were blaspheming them. Certainly, you remember back in chapter 50, the people had been saying, the Lord starts out by saying, "Hey, where's the bill of divorce? I haven't left you," because the people sitting in captivity were sitting around in the dust acting like the Lord has forsaken me. He's given up on me. We're left here forever to die. And the Lord says, "You're blaspheming my name." And that's why he says in verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it's I." Israel is a peculiar people. They were different than pretty much all of the other nations. In one thing, they had no representation of their God. They were very specifically told, "I don't want you to make a representation. Don't make a carving. Don't make an idol. Don't make me look like a bull or a cow or whatever, because I'm not those things. Don't make any graven images." Not only did they not know what he looked like, the name of God itself, YHVH, no vowels. How do you say that? Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? Not really sure. Both things get used. And the Jews, even today, many of the Jews, when they write, you'll see them write the name of God. And instead of saying God, they'll say G_D. They won't put any vowel in there because it's unpronounceable. It's too holy for them. So here's a people that's never seen their God, and they can't even say his name. When Moses saw the burning bush, remember, he said, "Well, they're not going to believe me. Who do I say sent me?" And God said, "I am. Tell them I am that I am sent you." But the time is going to come, he says, that they will know my name. And of course, we know when the angel came to Mary, or Joseph, he said, "You'll name him Jesus, Joshua, Yehoshua." The Lord is salvation is what that means, because he'll save his people from their sins. And in that day, they'll know. They'll know his name. They'll know that he does speak, "Behold, it's I." Then he says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publish peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns." How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them. You know, beautiful and feet aren't usually two words that go in the same sentence together. Feet, by and large, are not beautiful. You know, I mean, you can try, buff them up and scrape off the calluses, you get the stones and you soften them up, and then you go and you have somebody sand and grind and paint and buff and lacquer and shellac and scrape out the jam and kill the fungus and do whatever it is they do in those places to your feet. There's an interesting verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. It says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." And, you know, there's some people like that. Their feet are truly beautiful once you can hide them in a shoe. But his point here is that the thing that makes their feet beautiful is just the arrival of the news. Now, Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes from this verse saying that after talking about whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and then, you know, but how shall they call if they haven't heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher and all of that, that the most beautiful thing that makes you most welcome would be if you are one bringing the gospel, bringing tidings of good news. He says in verse 8, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." When he comes back, they'll be close enough to see clearly. You know, I look forward to that day. I have a lot of questions about a lot of stuff personally. I don't know about you. Maybe you further along than me and you have it all figured out. Seems like the more I know that I don't know. And he says, but in that day they shall see eye to eye. I mean, even Paul said in the New Testament, you know, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We only know in part now, but then we'll know even as we're known. And imagine the joy of Israel to be able to see the Lord coming into Zion. He says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." All the ends of the earth, we're pretty close to that. He made bare his holy arm. The idea is, you know, when you get ready to do some work, you roll up your sleeves. That's what it's talking about. And the arm is the picture of strength. When the Lord was rolling up his sleeves, you could see what he was going to do. And really making bare his holy arm is revealing his strength. And we're going to see as we continue on that that strength is Christ, Messiah, who is going to come. So because of that, he says, depart ye, in verse 11, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. Depart from Babylon, get ready to go. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he's talking about being unequally yoked with non-believers, about how, you know, we're not supposed to be caught up in the empty things, the idolatry of this world, but we're supposed to be clean. We are, he says here, you that bear the vessels of the Lord. New Testament teaches us that we are the vessels of the Lord. And I think sometimes it's too easy to get gunked up with the junk of the world, because it's everywhere. We swim in it every day. Turn on the TV, turn on the radio, open a magazine, open a newspaper, go online, open your email, turn on the radio, go on Facebook. Be clean. It says, for thou shalt not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard is what that rear reward, not a word that you use very often. He's going to go before you and behind you. The Lord has your front and he's got your back when you go. You won't have to go with haste. It's going to be peaceful. There won't be any striving on your part. And we see that certainly when they leave Babylon, that's fulfilled literally, because Cyrus sends them on their way, pays for the journey. He says in verse 13, and now, verse 13 all the way through chapter 53 is really one contiguous thought. The chapter and verse designations that are in Scripture, they're great things. Without it, you know, programs like eSword and whatever other Bible programs you use would be very difficult. It allows us to hone in on sections and know where to go. Oh yeah, that's in, you know, John 3:16. But that was not in the original text. And sometimes I think the people who put those in did a good job of dividing out sections and chapters and all of that, but sometimes it runs across chapters. And this really, in verse 13, is when we start looking at this servant. And we see Isaiah's vision, which has to be the clearest picture of Christ that anyone had in the Old Testament. They all had bits and pieces and saw different aspects, but he is going to show more clearly than anyone the idea of Jesus or the Messiah as a suffering servant. And the big question is, who is this talking about? It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled. He shall be very high. Who is this one? That's the question. You know, it's a difficult question for a Jew to answer. Who is this one? In Acts chapter 8, we see this Ethiopian eunuch leaving Jerusalem, and Philip meets him on the way, and he's in his chariot, and he is reading Isaiah, and he gets to this part, and he doesn't understand, and the question that he has for Philip is, who is he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And that's when Philip goes up there, and he says, well, let me tell you, and he says, this is all about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. Certainly Matthew chapter 8, 16:17, that says pretty clearly that this was dealing with Jesus. He was the fulfillment of this. But it gave a picture of a Messiah, because the Messiah was thought of as the conquering hero, and yet Isaiah paints him here as the suffering, despised servant. And trying to meet the two of those pictures together, very confusing. And so most of them would just ignore this because they didn't understand it, and it didn't seem to make sense in light of what they were looking for. What they didn't understand is it was one Messiah, two comings, first time as a servant, second time as the conquering hero. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. It doesn't just mean that he'll be wise. It means he'll have good success. And I think it's important to see from the beginning, this is determined. It's going to happen. From the Lord's point of view, there was no doubt this was going to succeed. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Ephesians tells us He's far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that's named. He says, as many as were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I'm sure most of you guys at one point or other have watched Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, right? Very powerful film, very graphic, and yet on some levels, and do you remember watching that? I only watched it one time. I didn't go back and watch it again. And I thought about it, but for one reason, I don't want my picture of Jesus to be Jim Caviezel or whatever his name is. I grew up, and my grandmother went to this congregational church up in East Millinocket, and they had in the front on the left-hand side this huge picture of Jesus that was the bearded lady Jesus, the real effeminate with the long, you know, very white, very long beard and all. And I still, that's one of the images when I try to visualize Christ that pops into my mind, and it's hard enough to get that out. And I don't want to mess it up by using another picture and that one for sure. But I remember watching that movie and thinking at times through that, no more. That's enough. That's enough. I mean, it's too much. And yet, one of my disappointments with that movie is it didn't go far enough. I mean, in chapter 50, you remember, it said that, you know, he didn't turn away his cheek from them that ripped out the beard. That they were ripping the hair, and that wasn't portrayed in the movie. It says here that his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten beyond human recognition. That's how bad of a job they did on him. To the point where people were astonished to see him. When Pilate brings him back out after he's been brutalized and holds him before the people and says, "Behold the man." He says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, not just the Jews, but many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." The sprinkling, the cleansing. I mean, we actually covered a section in Peter on this last Sunday where I mentioned the three places in the Old Testament where people were sprinkled. The leper when he was cleansed, the priest when he was consecrated for service, and the people when they heard the word and agreed with it under Moses. Well, Christ shall sprinkle many nations. And the first time, the kings of the earth, they were ignorant of him. The second time, every eye will see. And in light of that, he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And it almost makes no sense that the arm, the strength of the Lord, would be manifest as this weak and suffering, not weak, but this suffering servant who does not fight back. When the Jews, who were overrun by one nation and then another that were had conquered them, more than anything, they wanted somebody who was going to come in and kick out the oppressive governments that were holding them down. And to see the strength of the Lord displayed as one who never fought back, how could, and for that reason, they just didn't believe his report. It wasn't what they expected. It says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." He shall grow up. I mean, that to me, in and of itself, is an amazing thought, that the creator of the universe put himself in a position where he could grow. I mean, how does God decide to have to learn how to be potty trained? How to eat with a spoon? I mean, he did that. He did learn to walk and fall down, and learn to walk and fall down and bump his knee, and learn to eat solid foods. An amazing verse that I don't completely understand is in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It's after Jesus is around 12 years old, and they go to the temple, big family caravan, and his parents lose him. Because, you know, this is a big family, and they probably went together, multiple families. Any with a bunch of kids know how it's easy to get one lost in the shuffle. And It's like 3 days before they can get back and find him. And you know, Mary comes to him and says, "Don't you know your father and I were worried sick?" And Jesus says to her, "Did you know I'd be about my father's business?" Kind of almost giving the impression that Joseph isn't my father. You know better than that. But then it says he goes back and he's subject unto them. Even as a teenager, he listened to his parents. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. I don't understand that completely. I would think that if I was going to be God, I wouldn't burn 12 years growing. I wouldn't waste my time with puberty. If I was going to come to earth, certainly there would be things that I would skip, and that would be part of it. I mean, Jesus' voice cracked at one point. He probably had zits. I mean, he was a teenager, right? He was human. And when did he know? I always want to know that. When did he know? When did he know the plan? I mean, certainly by the time he was baptized at 30 years old, he knew completely. But when? 12, he was at the temple. He said, "I bought my father's business," and he had an understanding of the scriptures that was way up there. I don't know. But he did grow up. Before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, you know, in a land of darkness. There hadn't been any speaking or word of the Lord for hundreds of years. The people were thirsty. And it said he had no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A couple things you can get from that. First of all, he was a normal, average-looking guy. He didn't stand out. You know, again, if I was going to come to earth, I was God, I'd look like a stud. I would look like the most handsome, amazing guy ever. But there was nothing about Jesus that drew people to him because of his outward appearance. You remember when Judas came to betray him in the garden at night, he had to go up and single him out. He did it by kissing him on the cheek so that they'd know who he was. Because even then, it wasn't like Jesus was so visibly different that he looked different than the other fishermen that he hung out with. The other thing that I get from that is the presentation of God was an inward presentation. I mean, we see everybody wanted to be around Jesus, right? Little kids were cool with Jesus. They wanted to hang out with him. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, the worst of the worst wanted to be around him. And you know he was telling them the truth. It wasn't like he wasn't getting all drunk with them and everything. He was still telling them the truth. But he was an average guy that people could relate to. It wasn't an outward show of appearance, you know, and sometimes I'll be honest with you. I mean, we're in the church that we're at, and God has graciously blessed us with a building and whatever, but I look over there at the sheetrock that we haven't finished yet, and I look at the addition that's been hanging off to the side, and sometimes I'm like, oh, I want to get that finished. Oh, that blue metal on the outside of the building looks horrible. I mean, we meet in a warehouse. Wouldn't it be great to... But then I look at Christ, and I think there was nothing about the outward appearance. And in fact, if we start focusing only on the outward appearance, are we really mirroring what God decided to do? Our gospel should be much more about substance than it should be about looks or presentation. And he came, and there was nothing about him outwardly that we would desire. In fact, it says in verse 3 that he was despised. It means he was scorned and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, when you look at other passages about him in Psalm 45, it says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So on one hand, you have this Messiah who was a man of sorrows. I mean, we're going to see all the stuff he went through. But on the other hand, he was very joyous too. So you have someone who was upset half the time, and half the time he was super happy. He must have been bipolar, right? He obviously needs to be medicated so we can flatten him out, because that's... No, he was human, is what it means. It means there are some days when his disciples got it, and he just gave thanks to the Lord, and he was joyous as could be, and then there were other days when everybody rejected him, and nobody would hear his message, and he knew that the problems that they were going to have because of it, that he was filled with sorrow. And what it means is he was touchable. You know, Hebrews tells us that we don't we don't have a high priest that was unable to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he knows, you know? And how many times, especially as when you were a teenager, or if you're a teenager, have you said, you just don't understand your parents. You don't understand me. You don't know what it's like. Well, he knows what it's like because he went through it. You think your parents don't understand you? Try being God and having to deal with parents who, you know. And he did it. He subjected himself to his parents. He understands. It says we hid our faces from him. He was despised and sin. Have you ever seen somebody that's been had like a really serious disfiguration? And you guys remember way back when that guy, I know you do, when Dan Reavers came, the guy who was in Vietnam, and he went to throw a phosphorus grenade and it blew up in his hand and basically ate away most of his face and his ears and all that. And then he goes around and speaks to, he came and spoke at the high school one time. And you know, he's got a fake ear. His face is, they've done what they could do, but, you know, you ever see somebody like that where you almost can't look? One, because either you're afraid you're going to stare, or two, it's just high in your face. Well, that's kind of the idea of Christ here, that we hid our faces from him. We couldn't bear to look at it. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The griefs, the word griefs there, it means sicknesses. He bore our sickness. Sorrows, the word, it means pain. All of our sicknesses, all of our pain, he carried. I think sometimes some of our problems is we have a tendency to want to take them back or carry them ourselves. I mean, he said, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and come to me, all you labor, you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He carried that stuff, our pain, our sickness. And we should let him. He says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was. That was the right estimation. We just didn't realize it was in our place. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For our transgressions, the transgression is the stepping over the line, you know, the idea where, okay, this is it, don't you go any further than this, right there, mister. You step over that line and you're in trouble. And then we step over it. That's the transgression. The iniquity is the inward twisting or the perversity. That's kind of what that word means. And it was for our transgressions, our stepping over the line, that he was wounded. In fact, that word wounded, it really means bore through, like pierced. Like it says in Psalm 22, you know, look upon me whom they've pierced. Well, Zechariah, they look upon me whom they've pierced. In Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and feet. It was for us. Funny, Matthew 8:16, quotes Isaiah 53:4 and speaks of physical healing. 1 Peter 2 quotes Isaiah 53:5 and talks about spiritual healing. He's made provision for both of those. Doesn't mean that he always heals physically. I wish he did. We certainly ask him to. And I think that's right. You know, you still see a doctor. Jesus said those who are sick need a physician, but I believe he heals. I know he has. We pray on a regular basis for people who are sick, and we ask that he'll heal them. Sometimes he does. But ultimately, he has accomplished all of our healing. It says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All. Lots of alls in that verse. All we gone astray, all of us have our iniquity laid on him, because we have turned and everyone's gone his own way. There's only two ways, his way or your way. Your way may result in many different directions, but he was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter. This is different. I don't know. I was involved in butchering different animals growing up. There's one thing you can say about a sheep is it's not a threat. You know, other animals might give you a hard time. The cow, if it's got horns, you got to be careful. The sheep has no offensive weapons, and he's not going to do anything to you. And to think the Lord of the universe, who said, you know, when Peter pulled out his sword, don't you realize I could, with one word, bring down 12 legions of angels? He went with no resistance. Through all of that beating, through all of the whipping, the stripes, the scourging, where they shredded his back, he didn't open his mouth. He didn't complain. He didn't feel the need to tell everybody that it's not my sin, it's his. Didn't need to say that. Didn't drag me into it at all. He just took it. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Who shall declare his generation? It really is speaking about his descendants. He didn't have any physical descendants. He died childless. And he was cut off out of the land of the living for our transgressions. And he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, certainly crucified between two thieves, and with the rich in his death. You remember Joseph of Arimathea put him in his own hand-carved tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. You know, one of the conversations I would love to have overheard and sat in on would have been the one between Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus when they took him down from the cross. Because you remember, Nicodemus was a guy who came to Jesus at night. He was supposedly one of the top teachers in Israel. And he's the guy that Jesus told you must be born again. Must be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand. And then he said to him in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then, you know, John 3:16, you know the rest. And then Nicodemus, I'm sure, with Joseph of Arimathea, saying, everything he said was true. I didn't understand it at the time. There wasn't a thing that he said that didn't come true, just like he said. There was no deceit in his mouth. And then one of the most incomprehensible to me verses in the Bible is Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Please the Lord to bruise him. Now, that's a very troubling verse on some level, because if you read it wrong, I think you can get the picture that God had this big grin on his face while he was beating the tar out of his son. And I don't think that's what it says. Remember, the plan of God was willingly decided upon by the Son of God and God the Father before the foundation of the world. And it's not that he takes pleasure. I mean, he even says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much less is he going to take pleasure in the death of his righteous son? But more than that, it means that in, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And so it pleased him in that the result pleased him. Because the result was bringing you and I into a place of fellowship, a way of forgiveness. It allowed God's righteousness, God's justice to be served, that sin was punished, and it also allowed his grace to be given in that the righteousness of Christ could be given to us. So I don't think it's saying necessarily that he took great joy in what Christ went through, but just like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, in the same way, for the joy that God the Father was going to have with the Son and with all of us, it was a good plan. And so he put him to grief, made his soul an offering for sin, sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. And he shall see his seed, even though he didn't have any physical offspring, his spiritual offspring. Well, there's been a lot, many of us. He shall prolong his days. In fact, Revelation chapter 1, when John has his vision of Jesus, Jesus says, "Behold, you know, I'm he that liveth, was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore." And that's not resuscitation, that's resurrection. That once you're born again and you get resurrected, there is no more death. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. You know, I have a good set of friends who I'm looking forward to seeing again this summer down in Philadelphia. I'm going on vacation with them for a week sometime later in the summer. And he's Jewish. Grew up in a non-Orthodox, non-cultural, but not really practicing Jewish home. And he got saved because one day he sat down and he read through Isaiah 53. And he realized that Jesus was the one that Isaiah wrote about. And he became one of those ones who is his spiritual offspring to be his seed. It says, he shall see the travail. This is God shall see the travail. Christ shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He'll be satisfied. It is finished. Again, that verse about the joy set before him enduring the cross, that fellowship with you and with me, he was satisfied with what he went through. I would feel like I got the short end of the stick if I was him, because I know he got the short out of the stick when he got me. But yet, he values you, and he values me, so that to him it was a good trade. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He poured out his soul unto death, and he did it for you and for me. That's why Paul in Philippians says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, wrote out the mission of his life. And when you read through that and you go through the gospel descriptions of what happened to him, and you realize that everything he did for you, or he did for me. On some level, it makes me feel bad. You know, why would you do that for me? Why for me? I read that one verse about it pleasing the Lord to bruise him, putting him to grief for me. Well, what's the response to something like that, right? Shouldn't it be, how can't we want to give him everything, considering what he's given for you and me? Let's pray. Father, we look at you. We look at
We're so glad you did. Lord, why you would put a value on us that high. You would suffer a price that great for men and women who've turned from you and ignored you and disobeyed, rebelled. We ask that you'd forgive us for all the times when we've gone astray, we've been stupid, we haven't listened, we've been selfish. And Lord, you would renew in us a sense of awe, a sense of gratitude, and Lord, spur us on to love one another like you loved us. Father, I pray that that would be a characteristic of us here, that it would be true, that everybody would know we are disciples because of our love for one another. And Lord, please, like your word says, let that mind be in us. We ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.